Well, in 2018, a local newspaper printed a correction to one of its previous news articles. This is what it said. In yesterday's paper, Chris Searle's Jazz Albums column, we incorrectly referred to Don Rendell as a terrorist, when it clearly should have been a tenorist. We apologise for this offence. Miscommunication isn't always the fault of the sender, though, is it? Sometimes you can be extremely clear about something, and even then, the person reading what you have written can be misunderstood. They can misunderstand you. Now, we've finished the first letter that Paul sent to the new believers in Thessalonica about 50 AD to encourage them and to urge them to grow in the faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And everything he says there is said in the context of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We all need to grow because of where we're going to go. And so, as we come to this second letter, and some people have asked me, are you going to preach on the second letter? Because there are some interesting things in 2 Thessalonians, as you surely know. We are, and I hope you will find the context of 1 Thessalonians helpful as we go through. Please pray for me. As we come to this second letter, it seems very likely that it's been sent in a very short space of time, weeks, possibly months, after they received the first letter. And yet the believers there were still unclear about two things, mainly two things. Firstly, chapter 2, verse 2 implies they had falsely been told by others that the day of the Lord had already come. And there was some confusion in the church. If the day of the Lord has already come, then why are we still being persecuted? Isn't it meant to bring us relief and rest? Secondly, as chapter 3 implies, the lazy and disruptive believers hadn't responded well to Paul's teaching to lead a peaceful life. Mind your own business and work with your hands. In chapter 5, verse 15, he'd said, suddenly, admonish the idle and disruptive. In the letter, Paul is aiming at being even more clear and frank about these things. But in all of this, his aim is to comfort the believers during their intense persecution that they continue to face. Remember that. He's aiming to comfort them and to be clear. It's not going to come, this comfort, until Christ returns. So the main idea is this, of the whole letter is this, that clarity and comfort in Christ's return. The unmissable day of justice. Clarity and comfort in Christ's return, the unmissable day of justice. And today we're going to come to the first chapter of the letter, and Paul hits the floor running. He's reassuring them that the day of the Lord hasn't come. And the main idea is this: be comforted, because both wrath and rest are coming, but they're not for now, they're for when Christ returns. In other words, don't believe people if they say it's already happened. It's going to be a day of wrath and rest. Don't believe people who are tricking you. We're going to see this in three parts. Firstly, we're going to see suffering believers are considered worthy of God's kingdom. Second, God is shown as just through wrath and rest. And third, serving believers are made worthy of God's calling. So firstly, suffering believers are considered worthy of God's kingdom. Just verses 3 to 5 there. I want you to imagine someone turns up at a wedding in some old ripped jeans, paint and oil-covered t-shirts, and some old flip-flops. Probably, you wouldn't consider them worthy of the wedding, would you? It's not appropriate. It's not fitting. Friends, the way that we behave as Christians can be worthy or unworthy in that sense too. It's not about deserving salvation. We are saved totally by grace through faith in Christ alone. No, worthiness here is about whether our lifestyle is appropriate for a person who's already been saved. Well, in Paul's first letter, he really wanted them to know they're doing so well. He also urges them, though, doesn't he? You're doing really well, but keep pressing on. Keep pressing on for more spiritual growth. Like a good gardener, he wants them to excel in producing the fruit that pleases God. He prayed for God to give the growth to the Thessalonians. Bear with me, I have some technical issues here for some reason. He prayed for God to give the growth, didn't he? And then he proclaimed where the growth is needed. It seems after just a few weeks or months after receiving Paul's first letter, the faith of the Thessalonians is growing rapidly, isn't it? And here's how he responds. Just come to verse 3 with me, would you? We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love all of you have for one another is increasing. And more literally, I love this, more literally in the Greek, it means your faith is hyper-growing. It's incredible growth. It's like that plant that God calls to grow up in a single day to provide shade for Jonah. Do you remember that? Hyper-growth. Jonah would have actually seen the plant growing, you know. He would have seen the growth. It happened so quickly. And the faith of the Thessalonians is hyper-growing. Praise the Lord. That really excites Paul, doesn't it? And he responds in two main ways. At first, he gives thanks to God. He actually says there, doesn't he? We ought to always give thanks. We're indebted to God. We owe it to him to thank him for your incredible growth in faith and love. Friends, since all spiritual growth is God's work, it's right to give him thanks when we see it, both in ourselves and in others. Why not pray things like this? Thank you, Father, for giving me an increased desire to live in holiness and for giving me the power to overcome that temptation. Or we could pray, thank you, Lord, for giving Jane progress in delighting in the joy of her salvation, in her future hope. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians' spiritual progress. And the second thing he does is he boasts about it to other believers. Just come to verse 4 with me. And therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Paul boasts about these believers to other churches. You get a little window into that in places like 2 Corinthians 8, where he tells the Corinthians about the sacrificial giving of the Macedonian churches. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Even during severe persecutions and poverty, their love for other believers overflowed into incredible generosity. And Paul just can't help talking about this. He can't help it. The focus isn't on the giving, but on the Christ-shaped heart that they show during suffering. Friends, I know many of you are going through incredibly difficult trials right now. But despite the great pressures that you're facing, you're not putting yourself first. Instead, your focus is on joyfully and eagerly laying down your lives for other people. You imitate Christ. And friends, I boast about you to other people. I do. I boast about your perseverance in the faith to other people. And that is amazing. It's amazing, the things that I see. Why? It's evidence of the supernatural power of God at work. That's why. And that's why Paul says what he says in verse 5 there. In the end, These things will ultimately show that God was right to bring you into his kingdom because you are imitating the king. Let's just say a gardener grafts a branch into a vine and considers that new branch to be a genuine part of the vine. And when harvest time comes and there are grapes on the end of that branch, it is evidence that the gardener's judgment was right after all, isn't it? And as a result, the branch will be counted worthy of the vineyard because it's producing fruit for it. Now, do you see that? Likewise, suffering for the kingdom of God, knowing that now is not the time to seek comfort and relief and rest, that is a strong sign that you have already been joined to the king. It shows a life considered fitting for God's kingdom. It's not about earning our salvation in any way, but showing our salvation, you see. So praise the Lord, the Thessalonians are persevering through suffering for the kingdom of God. They are hyper-growing in all of the things described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And these things are signs that they have really been united to God's Son through faith, since their lives fit the kingdom for which they are suffering for. Friends, carrying our cross and living like the Lord Jesus in the face of severe pressures, looking in hope to the future day of rest in Christ, that's a sign of being a supernatural child of God. You know, we don't face extreme suffering for God's kingdom like the Thessalonians did, do we? But as we daily put ourselves to death, as we seek to grow in pleasing God, it involves real suffering. But it involves real glory too. Firstly, because we'll be living a life that fits the glorious kingdom that we've been called into. And secondly, because we'll be proving that God is perfectly just to consider our debt paid for by the one that we're united to, because we're demonstrating it by a living faith in our growth. So suffering believers are considered worthy of God's kingdom. And this is a huge comfort in light of the relief and rest to come in the future return of Christ. It's a confirmation of who we belong to and of where our lives will belong forever in the paradise rest. And the future is exactly where Paul heads next, isn't it? Because God's justice won't be fully seen until Christ returns. So secondly, God is shown to be just through wrath and rest. God is shown to be just through wrath and rest. Verses 6 to 10 there. You can imagine the extreme concern, can't you, that you'd have if you were being persecuted as a believer, and yet, you thought that God's justice wasn't ever coming. Just come to verse 6 with me. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who are troubling you. God is just. It's in his very nature. And that means his wrath is coming. He will personally pay back all those who persecute his people. The Bible teaches everywhere that a terrifying day of reckoning is coming for all of the living and the dead. Every single wrong will be punished by God in perfect justice. There's no escape for anyone. Every thought, word, and deed will be exposed, and God will repay everything. Wicked child abusers and traffickers who escape justice in this life, they will face the perfect and fiery justice of God. God is just. No one escapes his justice. And this is comforting for persecuted Christians. We're so shielded from it in the West, though, aren't we? But if you're like that Christian woman who was kidnapped on her wedding night, taken into the deep jungle in northern Nigeria to be abused for years, and then sent home after giving birth to a child by her abuser, then to know no one will escape God's justice on the day Christ returns That is comforting for us. God's justice is absent now in our sight. It's delayed. And that is a huge comfort. And that's Paul's goal in sharing these things in this passage. He wants suffering Christians to have a deep sense of the weighty and perfect justice of God in times when God's just nature is not seen. This is all coming. It is all coming when Christ returns. But you know, God's just judgment is actually coming to all those who reject God. Come to verse 8 with me. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That word translated destruction there is a rare word in the New Testament. It's helpful to know that Paul also uses it to speak about the physical torment experienced by a man in the Corinthian church who refused to stop sleeping with his stepmother. And so Paul handed him over for the destruction of his flesh in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in 2 Corinthians 2, the man has clearly repented, because Paul says the punishment has been severe enough. Welcome him back. So destruction cannot mean ceasing to exist here. The sense of the word is more like ruining, extreme distress physically. Paul also wants us to understand that this everlasting punishment of destruction is going to be conscious, and it's going to be separation from God's presence. And I say that because he qualifies it by quoting a passage of scripture that describes conscious torment in separation from God. At the second half of verse 9 there is a quote from Isaiah 2. It's repeated in verses 10, 9 and 21. It's a description of the day of the Lord, where his enemies will be punished away from his presence as they hide in darkness and in utter terror. They are conscious. They are alive. So Paul is saying, those who reject Christ in this life will be punished with everlasting destruction. Go to Isaiah 2. That is what is described right there. Here's the thing, friends. A loving parent will severely warn their child never to stray into a road. Never, ever, ever. They do that because they love their child. And actually, no one in the scripture speaks more often and more severely about the reality of eternal punishment in hell than Jesus Christ. And that is because of his great love for us. Jesus warns us of the danger of unforgiven sin. It will lead to being cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. He didn't have to say, the worm does not die. He didn't have to say, the fire is not quenched, but he did. And he said it again and again. Why? Because the punishment will go on forever. The book of Revelation teaches the same thing. John emphasizes this, that the duration of God's punishment really is forever and ever. Chapter 14, verse 10 says, everyone who rejects Christ will be tormented with fire. And verse 11, the smoke of their torment will arise forever and ever. They have no rest, no rest, day and night. Chapter 20, verse 10 says the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The same phrase. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Apostle John wrote Revelation. And he discipled a man called Polycarp. Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. Just before that, Polycarp said this: "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while it is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Friends, when Jesus Christ returns to this world, all people, living and dead, will be gathered to the Lord. And he will separate them into two groups: those who belong to his kingdom and those who don't. And then he will say to those who don't belong, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. Jesus says, for some people it will be more bearable on that day than others. It is not exactly the same punishment for everyone. Some will find it more bearable because of how they have responded and how much they have known. But it is still a torment, friends. The Lord Jesus tells us these things out of love, to warn us, not to worry us, to warn us. Isn't God unjust to punish someone forever for a sin they committed in just a short space of time? The thing is, the size of any punishment depends on the seriousness of the sin, doesn't it? Not the time taken to sin. Murder can take a second, but the punishment warrants a life sentence. The seriousness of a crime also depends on the value of the one harmed. If I kill a spider, the police are not going to knock on my door. If I kill a person, that's a different. You know, sinning against God is an infinitely greater crime because he is of an infinite value. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "There is more evil in the least sin than there is in the greatest affliction. For sin is most opposite unto God himself, the chiefest good." Friends, ultimately, the cross proves how serious sin is. The perfect one, the one of eternal value, was mauled beyond all recognition, nailed to wood, and left to suffocate to death to pay for our sins if we believe in him. Sin is serious. But how could a God of love punish forever? God is a God of love. He is the very essence of love. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18, 23 says. He longs for us to come to him for forgiveness and eternal life. He sent his son to make a way for us. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, you need to hear loud and clear that God's arms are open wide for you tonight. He has given what is most precious to him for you, his only son, to die on a cross so that your sin might be forgiven. You know, in fact, it's only because of his love that he hasn't already sent you to hell. He wants you to have the opportunity to turn to him for life. All you need to do is turn from your sin and believe in his son. He has opened his arms to you in his son. God is love. And you know, true love hates evil. True love hates evil. one writer puts it, the horrors of hell reveal the evil of sin. The price he paid shows the debt that we owed. If we play God's justice against his love, the real issue is that we're not recognizing how infinitely evil every sin is. Paul says that when the Lord Jesus returns, all non-believers will be sent away from his presence and glory to be punished forever there. And there will be no more chance for salvation after that. This is people like our own family and friends, my own brother, our neighbours, our colleagues, people who might even sit in church services next to us, people who come to community lunches here. This is coming to them. If they don't turn, this is coming. We are dealing with things of eternal consequence, friends. We must never forget what is at stake. Never. We mustn't become distracted or dejected. Like the Thessalonian believers, we need to keep the message of the gospel ringing out into the dark world. And when persecution comes, when Christian life is hard, we can draw incredible comfort and encouragement knowing what is coming when Christ returns. You know, the suffering that we endure now for the kingdom can never compare to the eternal rest of paradise that God has for us when Christ returns. Paul is concerned to show us the justice of God that's coming when Christ returns. He's shown us God's justice in punishing all those who reject his perfect Son. But the second way God will show his justice is by giving rest to those who are persecuted. Just come to verse 7 with me, would you? And God will give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. God's justice is going to be shown to his people by giving them relief. You could translate it rest. That's the idea of finally receiving what you've longed for. Perfect justice is certainly something persecuted Christians long for. But the rest that God's going to bring his people will ultimately be a complete reversal of all of their troubles. We're all going to glorify and marvel at the Lord when he returns. But right now, as we suffer for the kingdom, it's not a time to rest and find relief. It's so vital to remember when rest is coming for God's people. It's guaranteed to come, but it is not here now. Just picture someone on an enormous hike through a treacherous swamp, through deadly jungles. They make their way through unimaginable troubles to get to the most incredible view. And when they get there, they're finally going to rest and marvel at the sights. And you know, to marvel and glorify something is to enjoy it. We only glorify what we enjoy. It's the natural response to enjoyment. You see, the joy of the new heaven and the new earth won't primarily be the new heaven and the new earth. It will be the incredible presence and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord says, isn't it? Eternal life is to know him. Knowing him, being in his presence, seeing his face is the greatest joy there is by an infinite margin. Of course, the new heavens and the new earth will be more enjoyable than the greatest paradise we could possibly imagined on earth. There'll be no more crying, and no more pain, no more sin. We'll have new resurrection bodies, no more aches and pains. We'll all enjoy the company of millions and millions of people who live just like Christ. But most of all, when Christ returns, our enjoyment of him, and therefore our glorifying him, will be the justice of God on full display to his people. No believer will feel that God has been remotely unjust when they see what he has waiting for them. That's why Paul can say that he considers his severe afflictions, and he went through much more than any of us in this room, didn't he? He considers the light momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that they produce. 2 Corinthians 4. There's glorious rest, unthinkable paradise coming to us, brothers and sisters. And when it comes, it will show God's infinite justice. So as you suffer for the kingdom, be comforted, because both wrath and rest are coming when Christ returns. Well, the last two verses of the chapter sum things up. So thirdly, serving believers are made worthy of God's calling. Serving believers are made worthy of God's calling. Verses 11 and 12. Just come there with me, would you? With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said earlier, didn't I, that things have been turned up a notch from the last letter. Because the more subtle, the more gentle approach in the first letter didn't fully resolve things for everyone in the church. So now he's less subtle. He says, Christians who continue to grow in faith and love and who persevere through suffering for the kingdom are living lives that will ultimately demonstrate which eternal kingdom God has graciously brought them into freely. Keep going. God is just, and when Christ returns, all of this will be clearly seen. And then in verse 11, he looks back and he says, with all of this in mind, with the frightful and glorious day of the Lord in full view, we are praying constantly for you. We're praying earnestly for God to make you worthy of his calling, that God would make you fit the kingdom you've been called into. And then Paul explains what being made worthy actually looks like. He spells it out. It's for every good desire that we have, every faith-filled deed we do, to be completed by God's power at work in us. In other words, he's praying for our salvation to be worked out as the Spirit of God works in us, causing us to desire and to do his will. So you see, he's praying that the Thessalonian believers would be serving the Lord with their hearts and their hands by God's power. And that's what it means to be made worthy of our calling. So let's say a weak Christian is struggling with a certain sin. They want to put it to death. We can pray that God would fulfill their desire to honour him in that way. And by fulfilling their desire for progress in that area, God will be glorified. As God answers that prayer, he is making them worthy of his calling. Do you see that? If a Christian is patiently trying to share the gospel with a co-worker or a relative, we can pray that God would fulfill that desire and make them worthy of his kingdom. If a Christian is trying to chase after doing the good of others, even those who harm them, we can pray, can't we, that God would fulfill their desire and deeds prompted by faith. You might be asking, though, why doesn't God just do that anyway? Why doesn't he just do it anyway? The reason is, God has decided that his people will grow as they pray for one another to make progress. God has decided his people will grow as his people pray for growth for one another. The last verse there is the target of all Paul has been saying. Ultimately, when we pray along these lines, we are doing it. Verse 12, so that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in us. That's why we're doing it. When the life of Christ is seen more and more in our lives, Christ himself is glorified more and more. And then Paul says something that's just mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. He says this, and you in him, you will be glorified in Christ. He will be glorified in you. And you will be glorified in him. What's he on about here? Do you know our lives are completely entwined with Christ if you're a believer? Completely. Every believer is supernaturally joined forever to Christ. And so he is our life. His glory is our glory. It is his glory. It is our glory. The goal of the Christian life is that we become completely conformed to the image of Christ. And there is nothing greater, nothing more satisfying, nothing more glorious than that. There's no greater rest that we could hope for than for Christ to be glorified in us and for us to be glorified in him on the day he returns. So friends, let's be comforted in our suffering and in our serving for Christ's glory, knowing that wrath and rest will come, but it's not for now. It is guaranteed when Christ returns. And in view of all of this, friends, let's pray that God would graciously cause each one of us to live lives worthy of his kingdom and call.